Turning today to 1 Timothy and the third chapter, 1 Timothy and the chapter 3. And you will notice the qualifications of a bishop or an elder at the beginning, then that of a deacon, then that of the general congregation in 14 and 15. And then we come to what will be our text tonight, verse 16, the final verse. But I'm flagging up the background, the context, because in some way this looks like a verse right out of context. It doesn't seem to relate to anything that comes before it, with all these lists of qualifications. But it very much does relate. This is, verse 1, a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing unto the reading of his word in our hearing tonight. And we do want to mention and make reference to the big anniversary that's coming in officially tomorrow, with the 80th anniversary of D-Day, 1944 through to where we are today, 2024. And it is a humbling sight to see many of those men who have survived, obviously well up in years, but still survivors of those cataclysmic events, and can recall, no doubt in vivid detail, exactly what happened and what it was like to be there. A very grim reality indeed. And our topic tonight, the most incredible D-Day. We'll bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we bow before thy throne. We thank thee it is a throne of mercy. The hymn writer said, let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief. And Lord, that's what we're coming for tonight. And against the backdrop of solemnity, in the context that we're thinking tonight of this 80th anniversary, the context of loss and sacrifice, of pain and privation, of fear and desolation. And we pray that thou wilt remind us how much a debt we owe to those generations before. We look around us in this modern age and we're given to believe that so many have no appreciation of the past, could not care less what sacrifices men and women have made that they might enjoy freedom today. Just take it purely for granted. Scorn the memory of these solemn events. Lord, we pray that I will give a good dose of gratitude to our land again, and that I will grant that we will face reality. We think of the words of Scripture, for we must all needs die, and are as water spilled upon the ground, it cannot be gathered up again. And much life was spilled upon the ground on Normandy beaches. And many graves are over there and back here at home, indicating the sheer scale of the sacrifice. We thank thee for it. We praise thee for the one of whom we have read at the end of our chapter here tonight, the one who was God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus himself. And we thank thee that he was involved in the greatest ever D-Day and has worked and fought right through for our emancipation and deliverance. Do our hearts good tonight. Pour out thy blessed Spirit upon us. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So exactly 80 years to tomorrow's date, 6th of June, 1944, the famous Normandy landings took place. We refer to it now as D-Day, and military strategists back then, and the brains who were behind the whole operation, they codenamed it as Operation Overlord. To give some kind of scale to it all, the D-Day operation back then, 6th of June 1944, brought together the land and the air and the sea forces of the Allied armies in what became the largest invasion force in human history. It delivered 5 naval assault divisions to those beaches in Normandy in France. And no doubt we have heard over the news in recent days, and know from our history classes, the names anyway, of Utah, Omaha, Gold, Juno, and Sword. That invasion force included, on the sea, over 7,000 ships and landing craft. They were manned by over 195,000 personnel, coming from 8 of the Allied countries involved. Then looking up into the air, we had 11,590 aircraft that supported those landings. There was a lot of airborne activity in the lead up to and including this D-Day. And so there were 2,395 aircraft, 867 gliders of the RAF and the United States Air Force that were used in D-Day. Sea, air, and of course, land on the ground here. Almost 156,000 Allied troops, principally drawn from England, from Canada, and from the US, landed on D-Day. Although, of course, troops from many other countries participated in D-Day and in the resultant battle for Normandy, but a colossal amount of men. Then you can think of all the logistics to supply these men and keep them moving as time went on through the battlefields of Europe. It was a colossal operation. Ever ask yourself the question, what does the D in D-Day mean? Well, it doesn't stand for deliverance Nor does it stand for demarcation or doom or destruction or some similar word, be it positive or be it negative. In fact, it doesn't really stand for an awful lot, because the letter D here in D-Day is derived from the word day itself. D-Day simply means, it's a military term, it speaks of the beginning, the first day of a particular operation. And so when they're planning an operation way ahead of time, the actual date and the time isn't known exactly. And of course, this was, as we've heard this week, very much weather dependent. And so the term D-Day has been pulled in to describe many different operations over the years, but it's now generally only used to refer to these Allied landings on the Normandy beaches on the 6th of June 1944, D-Day. And D-Day was really only the beginning. Yeah, so it's really short for day, and there's not much of a ring to that. So why not call it as they do, D-Day? We've mentioned the fact that over 10,000 soldiers would have been killed on the first day. That would have been 10,300 Allied soldiers on day one. Over the next 300 plus days, that figure escalated to over 200,000 men that were dead, and then 550,000 men who were wounded, until eventually Europe is liberated from under the jackboot of the Nazi oppressor. Those deeds that were engaged in over that time, of loyalty and love, of service and sacrifice, of heart and heroism, they prompt us tonight to remember them on the eve of this great anniversary, and thinking of this momentous D-Day landing time, they prompt us to give gratitude, where gratitude is undoubtedly due. Those thousands of sacrificed and wounded lives were not given, nor did they sustain injury in vain. Because of their sacrifice, we are free today. We have the right to assemble ourselves together and worship our God. And tonight, in recalling and in honoring the sacrifice and the service of these men and women who have served the nation faithfully and valiantly, I want to focus our attention tonight on one great soldier. This great soldier stepped onto a harsh battlefield one day himself, took up arms, entered the fight, knowing it was going to cost him absolutely everything. He secured a tremendous victory, but it was at an awesome cost. He gave his life, not for a nation, but teeming millions of humanity dotted through history in every part of his globe. His was a life not given in vain, but the sacrifice of his life served to set free the captives of sin. And so we're talking tonight about the Son of God himself, and the sacrifice of heaven's greatest ever soldier. Our text over in 1 Timothy, the chapter 3, and the verse 15, it shines the spotlight on the one who is the captain of our salvation. And it talks about his incarnation. And the incarnation then, having been put in as a reference point, we read on and we see the incarnation was only the beginning. What we have in 1 Timothy 3 and the verse 16, it reads like an ancient anthem, and it was that in the days of the early New Testament church. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So you have there in six short statements a whole compendium of what is true divinity, the knowledge of God that we must have. Splendid truths are outlined here that bring to us the gospel of God's grace to men. And we're looking at the most wonderful, wonderful D-Day ever to have occurred. First of all, we consider the appearance that was critical. The appearance that was critical. That's found in the phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. That blew human history wide open. That's the moment when the Creator, God Himself, who made the galaxies, who was the glue of the galaxies, He stepped out of eternity into time and came into this world to Bethlehem and was born as a human baby in perfect human flesh. So what our Lord did by that event was He departed from His heavenly address. Now I know, and you can check it out in John 3 and 13, for example, many other passages, our Lord is omnipresent, present everywhere at all times. He is God. Christ never ceased to be God. But what we're emphasizing here is the fact that He was manifest in the flesh, and in that body, He was localized, and in that sense, He departed from His heavenly address. It's like those soldiers that you see coming off the landing crafts, going onto the beaches of Normandy. There was a time when they left the old homestead and they signed up in the armed forces. And at that time, they probably had no idea where they were going to end up within months or potentially years. Our Lord Jesus came to this earth. From all eternity, He had lived in heaven. He had existed in a place of perfection, free from sin, no pain there, no suffering there, not an ounce of sorrow there. Lived in a land where He was exalted, where He was honored, where He was magnified, where He was worshipped. He said that He was dearly His Father's delight. But He willingly left all of that behind to enter this sin-ravaged, hate-saturated world. He came to a world where even those who would long for His appearing and were looking for the Messiah, when they saw Him, determined He's not the Messiah, and they rejected and deplored Him. In John 1:11 we read, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He came to a land where He was going to be ridiculed and hounded and hated and ultimately killed. And yet He came knowing all of that. Came to earth, robed Himself, the Word of God, tabernacling amongst us, robed Himself in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14, in John 1, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lived as a man among men, died as a man to redeem men from his sins, and may we never forget that He is no ordinary man, but God in human flesh. We sing generally Christmas time, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Heal the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, departed from His heavenly address, divested Himself of His heavenly apparel. That soldier going to join the army may have the most expensive of outfits in his wardrobe, but he doesn't wear those on the field of battle. Rather, he's got battle dress. Whatever he wore as a civilian is left, and he dons the uniform and takes on the insignia of the nation for which his loyalty is lying. When Christ came into this world, He willingly concealed His heavenly fame within an earthly frame, took upon Himself the body of a man, Philippians 2, the verse 6 to 8, uses these words to describe it. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here was God, the creator of the universe, born as a babe in Bethlehem. Here was God, to whom belonged all of this entire earth and the fullness thereof, as he says, but he now has no place within it to lay his head. Matthew 8 and verse 20. Here was God, who made everything that there is, who said, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof, Psalm 15, verse 12. But here he is, absolutely dependent upon a human mother for his necessary food. He has humbled himself to this extent. Because our Lord left heaven, came into this world, he now knows pain and suffering and rejection and hunger and thirst and loneliness and many of the other problems that are part and parcel of some human conditions. And he did it so that he might feel our pain and know how to comfort us when our trials come cascading down upon us. That's the message we have in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. In Hebrews 2 and verse 18, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. To 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, he careth for us and he knows our frame, the psalmist says. He remembers that we are dust. Schlecht wrote a hymn. I'm sure you'll never have heard of him. My God, my Creator, the heavens did bow to ransom offenders and stooped very low. The body prepared by the Father assumes and on the kind errand most joyfully comes. O wonder of wonders, astonished I gaze to see in the manger the Ancient of Days, the angels proclaiming the stranger forlorn and telling the shepherds that Jesus is born. For thousands of sinners the Lord bowed his head. For thousands of sinners he groaned and he bled. My spirit rejoices. The work it is done. My soul is redeemed. Salvation is won. That is how critical his appearance was. Had he not come, we would be still in our sins, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, and would of all men be most miserable. The appearance that was critical, God was manifest in the flesh. But then the accomplishment that was cardinal, the accomplishment that was cardinal, and we're pulling in a number of phrases here, because Paul goes on to say our Lord was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And in those four clauses, Paul is summarizing the earthly ministering of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing it very effectively. And at every point, he's exalting Christ on account of his accomplishments here. Notice, and Spurgeon is the one that I am indebted to for this quote. Observe, he says, that the comprehensive summary of the gospel here given is contained in six little sentences, which run with such regularity of measure in the original Greek that some have supposed them to be an ancient hymn, and we are taking four out of the six. Four lines, if you like, from that ancient hymn right now. Justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? It's important. We don't mix it up with the justification we have needed. It's not in the sense that he was once sinful but made righteous. That's what happened to us. But in the sense that he was declared to be by the Holy Spirit what he always was, completely justified before the Father. And so this is an announcement. This is a declaration. And we know the power of the Holy Ghost was always with him and upon him, and he perfectly accomplished everything that Adam had miserably failed to do. So we're looking here at these phrases, and the first one, justified in the Spirit, that's an announcement of his perfection. The declaration is made at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Those miracles he performed, that powerful teaching in which he engaged, the changed lives on every side of him, the statements of God the Father, they all gel together to prove that Jesus Christ is operating under divine approval. There is an announcement here of his perfection. God sees his service, notes his person, proclaims who he is to men, justified in the Spirit. And at his resurrection, that announcement is made again. The Father comes in at that very occasion, and at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, in that borrowed tomb that was sealed up, that was guarded, but nothing of that could hold him. 3 days later, again, the announcement of his perfection is made, justified in the Spirit when God brought him back from the dead. Further proof that he is exactly who he claimed to be. That resurrection of Jesus, what is it? It's God's amen to everything that Jesus had claimed to be. Because he died and rose again, his death is value, and we in him will rise again. The announcement of his perfection. But then notice a phrase, he was seen of angels. As though those angels were looking over the parapet of heaven and watching every move. The great warrior leaving heaven, why would he do that? Going to this wicked, sin-cursed earth, why would he go there? Allowing them to ridicule and falsely accuse him, why would he do that? Those angels are watching. He has seen of angels all along that route, right at the beginning. They made the grand announcement of his birth in Luke 2 in the verse 9 to 14. They ministered to him at his temptations in the wilderness in Matthew 4, the verse 11. There was an angel that came along and strengthened, upheld him when he was in the sufferings of Gethsemane, Luke 22 in the verse 43. Those angels kept vigil over his tomb. And then when the woman came, coming to again look after that body of Jesus, they saw the tomb is empty, and the angel spoke to those women, Luke 24, verse 4 to 6. Now, there's no question our Lord was under the angelic eye right through his life. They watched as their Creator was born. They watched as he lived among men and fulfilled the plan of God and was perfectly righteous in everything he did. They watched with their hands on the hilts of their swords as he died, just waiting for their orders to break forth from heaven and go and fight and deliver him. Matthew 26 and the verse 53, he could have called 10,000 of those angels to destroy this world and set them free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Seen of angels, how those angels must have wondered as this plan of salvation is rolled out, culminating at Calvary. Fanch and Turner put, I'm sure, the angels' thoughts as they watched and waited and wondered very well in their hymn. Through all his travels, here below. They did his steps attend, oft gazed and wondered where at last the scene of love would end. They saw his heart transfixed with wounds, his crimson sweat and gore. They saw him break the bars of death, which none ever broke before. They brought his chariot from above to bear him to his throne, clapped their triumphant wings and cried, "The glorious work is done." Can you imagine the joy, the celebration? We are commemorating what these men on D-Day accomplished. Tomorrow, right through this week, they've been very much in all of our thoughts. But can you imagine the joy, the wonder, the jubilation that broke out in heaven among all of those celestial creatures as they saw Jesus finish the work and then ascend back into the glory? What a splendid scene. To see him live and die, all without sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, 1 Peter 2, 21, 22, to see him fulfill God's law, satisfying all of God's demands for sinners. 1 John 2 and 2, Romans 3 and 25, Romans 4 and 24, scene of angels. How they marveled. How we should as well. Preached unto the Gentiles. The next couple of clauses, believed on in the world. What do we see there? We have the articulation of his pardon, preached. Well, you can't preach him unless there's a message worth proclaiming. And here there is a message very much worth proclaiming. Our Lord didn't just come into the world to live, he came to die. Mark 10 and 45. And he, that perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, was taken to Calvary, nailed to the cross, didn't die, we know, because he was a bad man, didn't die because he deserved it. Death was reserved for sinners, Romans 6 and 23, but he died because he came into the world to save those sinners, 1 Peter 1 and 15, to take their place, to be their substitute. I wonder in the heads and hearts of how many of those men that disembarked and stormed the beaches was the thought, we are doing this for others. During the course of World War II, Eleanor Roosevelt, the wife of the United States president at the time, she kept a prayer in mind, and the prayer was, "Help me to remember somewhere out there a man died for me today." And don't we take the words of that hymn, "Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin, this wonderful pardon that he secured." He was preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Paul could be talking about himself. He isn't, but this does describe exactly what he did. For he preached Jesus unto the Gentiles and saw him believed upon in the world. He was busy calling men and women to faith and to repentance. Full victory and nothing else. General Eisenhower demanded of a party of camouflaged paratroopers just before they flew off into the combat of D-Day. Full victory. Nothing else. And that's what our Savior achieved on Calvary. This pardon is proclaimed, preached unto the Gentiles. We've already thought in John 1:11 how the Jews rejected him. Spurgeon tells us, God's way of creating faith in men's hearts is not by pictures, music, or symbols, but by the hearing of the Word of God. ever let the church maintain that Christ is to be preached unto the Gentiles. And what grace that God would allow his glorious gospel to be taken to people who didn't know him and initially didn't want him, to send that saving gospel to those who were helplessly and hopelessly caught in the whirlpool of their sin. What grace that God should reach out to a people like us, so vile and so wicked, that he should fix it, that we should be saved by simple faith and true repentance. What grace that our ears were ever privileged to hear about so great a salvation. This pardon is proclaimed. Rejected by the Jew, embraced by many a Gentile. This pardon is not only proclaimed, it is powerful. We're told here in the phrase, believe dawn in the world, that underlines how the gospel is effectual. It's a powerful message. Romans 1 and verse 16, the power of God unto salvation. When lost sinners hear it, those who were ordained to eternal life, they are saved by his grace. Acts 13 and 48. And I praise the Lord for the day when his gospel was preached not only to my ears, but to my lost, withered, dead heart. And thank God that the Spirit of grace regenerated that dead soul and gave me faith and repentance that I might be enabled to believe in him. That's why we must never give up on the lost. You and I never know when and where God will move in power and save that precious soul. Thank God he still is saving sinners. So we have the appearance that was critical, the accomplishment that was cardinal, and finally we have the ascension that was celebrated. And it's in the last phrase in 1 Timothy 3 and 16 where we read that he was received up into glory. Paul is challenging us here to remember that day, witnessed by some of those disciples, how favored they were to see his ascension back into heaven after his resurrection. Now there's far more to received up into glory than just him rising back into heaven. In fact, there's a threefold blessing here. I'm thinking of the glory of his ascension. After accomplishing his earthly mission, dotting every I, stroking every T, being able to cry, "It is finished," he ascended back to that heavenly home, and he's enveloped again in the glory that he had before he was born in Bethlehem. In Acts 1, the verse 9 to 11, in Philippians 2, the verse 8 to 11, we read of that, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Now we see him in the glory. We see him by faith today. When we see him with our regular sight, received up into glory, we'll find that he still has a body. I'll come with Spurgeon's quote before we even discuss that. I'm quoting Spurgeon quite a bit tonight. "He was so received." This is why heaven's open to receive him again, because his work is finished. He would never have gone into his glory if he hadn't finished all his toil. And here's a very vital line: "He would have accepted no reward had he not fully earned it." That's a splendid thought. He would have accepted no reward had he not fully earned it. Received up into glory. He had earned it. He'll still have a body when we see him. That body will still bear the marks of his shame, nails, scars in his hand and feet. But Isaiah 53, the verse 2 and 3, will not be an appropriate description of him anymore. He will no longer, to our eye, have no form nor comeliness. When we see him, it'll no longer be the case that there is no beauty that we should desire him, because when we see him, he will shine with a glory that exceeds that of the sun. He'll be the light of heaven. Revelation 21:23 assures us of that. And if we could see him today, we would be awestruck with his glory, blinded by his brilliance, speechless in his presence, because we do serve a glorious Lord. And one day, well, Isaiah 33:17 puts it like this: thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. And in Revelation 22, the verse 4 and 5, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That ascension of his, there is glory in it, the glory of his ascension. But then the grace from his ascension. When he ascended up on high, we read that he sat down at the Father's right hand, Hebrews 10 and the verse 12. And that tells us that work of redemption, there's a line drawn under it. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing needs to be added to it. It is totally complete. And so he ascends there, the author of a finished work, as our great high priest. And at the right hand of God in heaven, he's making intercession for you and I as we journey through this land towards our home. Wouldn't you just love to hear Jesus pray for you there? Hebrews 7:25, Romans 8:34. One of the old saints said, oh yes, it would be tremendous if I could hear the Lord Jesus pray for me in the next room, but I don't need to do that because I know from the book, I have this assurance, he is praying for me. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for this our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. And to have a friend in the heavenly places advocating for us, how valuable is that? This is grace, greater than we can imagine. Then we have the guarantee through this ascension. When he ascended back to heaven, he did so in that act of ascension with the promise that he would return again someday. In Acts 1:11, we read of it. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He said it himself in John 14 and the verse 1-3 that he would come again. The fact that he's returning, and returning for a people, it adds an element of solemnity to his return, because he is not coming again for everyone. He's only coming for his own people. He's coming for those saved by grace, washed in his blood, accounted among the number of the redeemed. How vital we find ourselves there. Matthew 24:44. We sing, brothers, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory, with his angel train, for all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him King of glory now. Over 10,000 men, as we've noted, died on D-Day to guarantee our freedom. They spilled their blood that we might enjoy the blessings of this hour. And we honor their memory and appreciate their sacrifice. Thank God for every one of them. But above all, we remember heaven's greatest ever captain, who came to bring us eternal freedom from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. And we thank God for the unspeakable gift we received in Christ. I did say that 1 Timothy 3:16 seems like a verse out of context. It's pointing us to remember Christ. And the thing about it is, Paul has done this, turned the focus on Christ in the final verse of the chapter, after he has penned a whole passage running to 15 verses that speak of Christian character, remind us how our own character has to be transformed. Then why drop in verse 16? Because our own character will only ever be transformed as we see Jesus. We'll only ever be able to serve him in any office within the church, be it elder, be it member of committee, be it a member of congregation. No matter what we do, where we are, we'll only ever be able to serve him properly, to be transformed in our character adequately. We'll only ever do it by seeing Jesus. And that's why Paul brings him in right here. And he is the perfect fulfillment of all these descriptions that we read in verse 1 through 15 that present Christian character to us. He fulfills them every one to the nth degree. He's the perfect Jesus. And so Paul is saying, as you march toward heaven, living for God, keep your eye on Christ and be changed by beholding this image from glory to glory. Keep your eye on Jesus.